Well, I trust you gathered this morning that I was joking about a boring Trinity lecture, and that instead you felt gripped in the embrace of a loving father. But I warned you tonight was going to be harder, and I wrestled this afternoon, and I think I wasn't kidding. So our topic this evening if the slide will come up, guys. There we go. Thanks. Is why and how is there a Trinity? So we established this morning the fact that God exists eternally as unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity, the Father loving the Son in the Spirit. Tonight we're going to go a little deeper. And when I say deeper, I mean you are paddling tonight out into the ocean of the nature of God with me. That's a very small raft. So may I advise you as we go, don't cling to me. And don't cling to your preconceptions of what God is like and how he exists and subsists in three persons, and rather just cling to Scripture as we see it as we go. So, as we said this morning, there is only one God, and that one God eternally exists in three persons. And I failed this morning to give my son any credit. Several days ago, before he knew anything about this morning's message or that I had a fidget spinner illustration in it, he sent me this. Yes, there you go, a fidget spinner Trinity illustration. Three persons, one God. In case you missed it this morning, that's what I was alluding to. So thanks for that, son. But I mentioned it's not actually a good illustration at all for lots of reasons. One of them is that that fidget spinner has parts. That's fundamentally the biggest issue. And any illustration of the Trinity that consists of parts, like the clover, is actually at root tritheism, three gods, or something less than God, where each part of God doesn't contain the fullness of the nature of God. Either way, horrific, damnable, actually, error. And so it's not a good illustration, but the statement that we made this morning from the book Biblical Doctrine, John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's new systematic theology, there is only one God, and he consists of one simple, uncompounded, indivisible essence. So the question for you is, if God is one, and he is, how then can Jesus say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one? Do you see the difficulty he inserted when he makes that statement for us in our understanding of the simplicity and indivisibility and the oneness of the triune God? There are two persons there. When he says, I and the Father, that's not one, that's two. And he could, of course, add the Spirit by whom he was speaking. I and the Father and the Spirit are one. There are three persons sharing one essence. So why and how, if we may ask it that way, does this second person exist? I and the Father are one. Now, I want to say at the outset, there has never not been, that's right, that was a double negative, but followed anyway. There has never not been the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet I said this morning that at bottom, God is Father. And so historically, the way we've understood where the Son and the Spirit come from are two terms that we're going to look at tonight that maybe you've never heard. And they are called eternal generation and eternal procession. All right, now some of you just saw two phrases on the screen that you've never seen before or heard before, and you're looking to pull out your phone and check the score. Anywhere else, stay with me. It's not that hard, and I'll make it as simple as I possibly can. And some of you, I'm sure, already know this. But this is how theologians through the centuries have described, in essence, where does the Son come from and where does the Spirit come from, if you will. Here's how systematic theology I mentioned a minute ago, biblical doctrine from MacArthur, states it. There are eternal relations between the persons of the Trinity. Eternal relations between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God. The Father eternally begets the Son and eternally spirates the Holy Spirit. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father and eternally spirates the Holy Spirit. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Got it? Yeah, okay. Hang on. We're going to get into each of those. So there's an overview of those terms I gave you. So when Jesus says, I and the Father in John 10, verse 30, or any place else in Scripture where God is referred to as Father, which is everywhere, what is the intention? What is the intention of Scripture in calling God Father? Scripture's intent is, by calling the first person of the Trinity Father, Scripture intends to attribute the personal property of paternity to him with respect to the Son. Now, hang on, and we'll see in the Bible whether that's so, but there's a statement from our theology. On the other side, what is the intent of using the word Son to describe the second person of the Trinity? By calling the second person of the Trinity Son, Scripture intends to attribute the personal property of filiation, from the Latin word filius, which means son, filiation or sonship to him with respect to the Father. In other words, the Bible didn't just make up the terms Father and Son to apply to the first and second persons of the Trinity as a handy convention. It actually intends to communicate something by those terms. It intends to communicate paternity of the Father, and it intends to communicate sonship of the Son as part of the eternal relationship between the two. So when we say eternal generation or filiation of the Son, well, Spurgeon said this: eternal generation is a term that does not convey to us any great meaning. It simply covers up our ignorance, which is not a bad description. But it does mean something, even if we can't fully explain it, because it is a biblical term. Here's an example. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, repeated several times in the New Testament. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That psalm is quoted in Acts. It's quoted in Hebrews very explicitly that we're talking about Jesus here. And when Psalm 2 says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, we know that it can't mean that there was a time before which the Father had no Son, right? We established that this morning. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, forever including in eternity past. There never was a time when the Son was not and when the Father was not his Father. So we can't be talking about today in the sense of a point in time before which the Son was not the Son. So we must be using it as a figure of speech. And you might say, okay, well, maybe we're talking about the incarnation. You are my Son, he always was, and today I have begotten you, i.e., when you became a man, now that we're talking about the incarnation. But that can't be either. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. As he considered these things, that's Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from Who? The Holy Spirit. Jesus, the man, when he took on a human nature, that human nature was begotten by the Holy Spirit, not the Father. So we're not talking about the incarnation. So in other words, what we have here by process of elimination is an example of the Bible teaching the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Now, there are at least two problems when I say that, that probably spring to mind. One of them, I don't know if you recognize this immediately or not, but there is no suitable analogy to this in all of creation. I can't give you an illustration of eternal generation because it is absolutely unique to the relationships within the Trinity. It doesn't exist anywhere else. We have no analog. We have nothing to compare it exactly to. The Father begetting the Son. And we don't even have in Scripture any clear or complete explanation of all that the expressions that it uses there mean. The second problem probably sprang immediately to mind for you. The words eternal generation sound basically like a contradiction, like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp. Because begetting or generation refers to bringing into existence in our normal usage, right? When we refer to something being generated or begotten, we mean something that occurs once at a specific point in time and before which the thing that is begotten doesn't exist. And so when you add the word eternal on the front of that word, it changes the idea of generation or begetting, and it changes it radically, and it changes it necessarily. Here's a further description of that from biblical doctrine. Indeed, begetting and breathing, that's generation and spiration. We'll get to the spirit in a minute. Begetting and breathing are creaturely activities. So the language alone is clearly inadequate to express the full wonder and glory of the inner relationships within the eternal, immutable, ineffable Godhead. The words must therefore be understood, as best we can, in light of everything Scripture says about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, how can Christ be eternally begotten of the Father? The words that I use there, eternally begotten, don't describe his beginning. He didn't have a beginning. They are rather the establishment of a particular Father-Son relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity from all eternity. We're talking about how they are related to each other. We are not and cannot be talking about how Jesus came into existence, for he didn't. Rather, from all of eternity, the Father begets the Son. The expression, eternal generation, thus describes the eternal, necessary, and self-differentiating act of God the Father, by which he generates the personal subsistence of the Son, and thereby communicates to the Son the entire divine essence. That is a dense statement, but it's really an exposition of John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, John says, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. When did he do that? He has always been doing that from all of eternity. That's what eternal generation refers to. Let me say the description, the unpacking of that verse again from biblical doctrine. The expression, eternal generation, thus describes the eternal, necessary, and self-differentiating act of God the Father by which he generates the personal subsistence of the Son and thereby communicates to the Son the entire divine essence. It's okay if you take a deep breath and say, that is deep. It is. It's difficult. It's dense. But it's biblical. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There is, in the briefest way we can possibly deal with it in one evening, an encapsulation of the doctrine of eternal generation, the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Now, let's discuss the second term, the eternal procession of the Spirit. So if eternal generation is theologians' attempt to answer from the Bible the question, how does the Son come into being? How does he share the Father's nature? Eternal procession describes an answer to the question from Scripture of how does the Spirit come into being? How does the Spirit possess the entire divine essence? Here's the simplest statement of the doctrine of eternal procession from Scripture. John chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper, Jesus says, the Helper referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, in that verse by itself, we might think that we're talking only about he's coming in this instance to indwell believers from the Father. But from other verses we're going to look at, this is an eternal truth, the idea of the Spirit proceeding from the Father. This is the doctrine of eternal procession. It's also called spiration. The Holy Spirit is spirated by the Father or proceeds from the Father. Can you guess where that word spiration comes from? You know what spirit means? Why the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit? In both the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word translated spirit has at root the idea of breath. And that's where we get this word spiration. It's a unique term to theology, and it's talking about the breathing out of the Spirit by the Father. And so, like we saw about the Father and the Son, there's an intention in using these words proceeding or spirating, as theologians say, using the word Spirit to describe the third person of the Trinity. By calling the third person of the Trinity Spirit, Scripture intends to attribute the personal property of spiration or procession, Spirit proceeds from the Father, to him with respect to, notice the last part of that verse, the Father and the Son. Now, we've only talked about the Spirit proceeding from the Father. But when you look at verses where Jesus talks about the Spirit, for example, the first one is up here as John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he, Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, who is spirating there? The second person of the Trinity is, Jesus Christ is. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent who? The Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." In other words, when Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, that wasn't an exhaustive statement, according to verses like Galatians 4, 6, because he's also the Spirit of the Son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the, look, Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Or we might look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. In all those verses, the construction of the phrase Spirit of Christ refers to a source. So, the Son is generated or begotten by whom? The Father. And only the Father. The Spirit proceeds from or is spirited by whom? The Father and the Son. Now, there's the shortest version of the doctrine of eternal procession I can give you in one evening. Now, eternal generation, eternal procession, the being of the second and third persons of the Trinity. Have you ever heard those before? Or does that sound like some radical new teaching? I understand that it might seem novel because it's not something that comes up in everyday speech. You don't gather at friends' homes and have robust discussions on spiration. I get it. But I'll have you know, I like the way that Michael Reeves said it in the book I referred to this morning. Any alternative view, for example, of the Son, any view that is an alternative to the doctrine of eternal generation of the Son, would actually be Trinitarianism 2.0. This is what we believe with respect to the Trinity and the subsistence of the second and the third person with respect to the first person. This is what we believe, whether you were able to use the 25-cent words before or not. And not only are they historically what we believe, but these concepts of generation of the Son by the Father and procession of the Spirit from the Son and the Father, those concepts are not just ancient, they're also necessary. They're necessitated, for example, by the fact that the Bible uses those names that it does for the three persons of the Trinity. Here's how W.G.T. Shedd said it. These trinal names, trinal names Father, Son, and Spirit, given to God in Scripture, force upon the theologian the ideas of paternity, filiation, or eternal generation, spiration, and procession. He cannot reflect upon the implication of these names without forming these ideas and finding himself necessitated to concede their literal validity and objective reality. Do you buy that? I think you do. Because it just seems intuitively obvious to you, I'll bet, that you cannot say with the Bible that the first person of the Trinity is the Father and then deny or doubt that he fathers. Can you? You cannot say the second person is the Son and then deny or doubt that the second person is begotten. You cannot say that the third person is the Spirit and then deny or doubt that he proceeds by spiration from the Father and the Son. As soon as you buy the nouns Father, Son, and Spirit, you are also buying the corresponding truths. The adjectives and the predicates beget and begotten, spirate and proceed, as conveying absolute truth, as Shedd said. This is no gotcha. You already thought this, whether you knew it when you walked in here tonight. Now, I want to add that while I fully believe that these concepts are 100% true, that the Son indeed is eternally generated, begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds or is spirited by the Father and the Son. Yet, let me remind you at the end of saying those things, that the three persons are still one essence. They are co-equal. Shedd said it this way: when the Father generates the Son, he does not call another substance into existence from non-entity, as he does when he makes the universe. This is marked in the Nicene Creed by the clause, begotten, not made. There isn't any making of the Son. There is only eternally generation of the Son. They are co-equal, co-eternal. That's necessitated here too. Father and Son are co-eternal. Shedd said it this way: the first person is not the eternal Father before the second person is the eternal Son. An eternal Father cannot exist before an eternal Son. If so, there would be a time when he is not the eternal Father. Duh. They are co-eternal, and they are of one essence. If the essence, this is MacArthur's words, if the essence were divided, the essence of God were divided among the three persons, none of the persons would be divine. And if the essence were replicated in the three persons, the result would be three gods. They are co-equal, they are co-eternal, and they are of one essence, even though all that we said about generation and procession are true. I'm going to wrap up this idea with an extra-biblical conception that I find to be reflective of biblical reality for your consideration. This is Jonathan Edwards, so I cannot make it not dense, but hang in there. Speaking of the generation of the Son and the spiration of the Spirit in some detail in an essay he wrote, Edwards says, "And this, I suppose, to be that blessed Trinity that we read of in the Holy Scriptures. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding or having an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. And I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and divine love, and that each of them are properly distinct persons." If that tweaked your interest, there's a fabulous essay that Edwards wrote on the Trinity I'd be glad to refer you to if you want your mind fully blown after this message. So can I close with a quick so what? Would you mind? Blah, 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 theology, big words, blah, blah. So what? So what that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father and that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Son and the Father? Well, what is your highest calling, friend, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of the God of the Bible? What is your highest calling? What is the most important thing you can do? I would say your highest calling is to worship God. Now, are you free to worship any conception of God that comes into your mind? What is that called when you worship any conception of God that comes into your mind? Well, unless it's what I just described tonight, it's called idolatry. In other words, like Jesus said, God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, including the almost overwhelming truths about the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit, even that truth. Even the hard sayings in Scripture where God tells the second person of the Trinity, who we know has always existed, "Today I have begotten you." Even that truth is required for you to be a faithful worshiper of God. Now, if you didn't know those words before you came in tonight, it's okay. You were not practicing idolatry. But the better you know God, friend, the better you can worship him. I mean, I can understand if someone is first converted and has a mushy idea of God that might align actually better with Allah than with Yahweh. like we saw this morning. A single person God, and we're trying to cram two extra people into him. I get it. But it's time to move on. It's eventually, in your Christian walk, time to really dig in and know the God you are worshiping. Here's what he's like. He is like a father eternally generating a son. He is like a son eternally of one essence with and yet standing apart from the Father. And the two of them eternally loving one another so really that there's a third person in the Spirit. Yes, it ought to blow your mind a little bit. Friend, what do you think you're going to be doing for eon after eon after eon in heaven? If God were not a Trinity, if he were Allah, eventually, a single person God, eventually, after the first, 10,000 years, let's give Allah credit for being really interesting, eventually he would run out of interest. But if God is what the Bible says he is, there is absolutely no floor and no ceiling to what you can discover about him, which, don't you think, ought to impact your worship of him? You're not just worshiping like a great big genie that you can do the right stuff and get things from him. You are worshiping a God who forever exists in perfect unity and perfect Trinity. That's astonishing. And it's exciting. And it should increase your worship. And friend, here's how the Athanasian Creed says it. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So what? Here's what the Athanasian Creed says, so what? So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. That's what you do with a data dump, like eternal generation and eternal procession. You look at it in the scriptures I gave you until your brain hurts, and then you fall on your knees and you worship the God who made you to participate in these relationships. You worship him. Friends, I want you to start doing that now in practice, because I guarantee you that's what you're going to be doing for all of eternity, is worshiping this glorious, magnificent, unfathomable God we serve. Will you join me in prayer?